Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. We're talking today from Isaiah about the barren woman who has reason to rejoice because she's not barren anymore. And we're going to see that if we are in Christ, then we are part of that body, that one who is the barren woman. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we were joined to that people. And Galatians lays that out. It's not as if that when Jesus came that he said, okay, now I'm going to make a new kingdom. But rather, he took the remnant of the kingdom of Israel. And then from that barren woman, he caused her to spread out and to encompass all of the nations that come to him through faith. So Galatians shows us that we're united to Abraham. We're his seed through faith in the promises. So listen now as I read to you from this passage, Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir is a child, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God, through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me. For I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous, and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now, and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. May God impress upon our hearts the words that we have heard from His holy word. Now let's turn to our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, and we'll read the entire chapter there. And this, of course, comes after we've just finished a five-part series from Isaiah 53, where we have seen how Christ gave Himself in our place as a substitute for sinners. And here we have the fallout of that, the blessing that comes from that. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you are refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And may God bless to us the hearing of these words. In the Bible, barren women do not sing. There was in Israel a very strong sense of the blessing that God had promised to Israel through their future seed, through their offspring. God had made it very clear from the start that the blessing by which they would all somehow be blessed would come to them in future generations. It was necessary for the nation to continue and not be cut off if that blessing was to come to them. So everyone wanted to have children that would be able to participate in that future blessing. They all wanted to bring forth children for the kingdom of God. And God had promised that he would make them fruitful, and in many ways he did make them fruitful. For this reason, there was a very strong desire to bring forth children, and a great stigma when there was barrenness or when for some reason one's line was cut off so that they didn't have any descendants after them. Many of the greatest women in Scripture struggle greatly with barrenness for a time. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Manoah's wife, and Elizabeth are all examples of women who struggle with barrenness. And the Lord used these barren women as a picture of his people's total helplessness to bring forth the child of promise, to bring forth even children for his kingdom at all. In particular, God demonstrated this with Abraham and Sarah. After promising that the child of promise would come through them, God made Sarah barren so that she and Abraham and all who would come after them would see that bringing forth the child of righteousness that God had promised was not something that ordinary human flesh can do. It was something that God must do by his supernatural grace and power. And as we come to Isaiah's day, we find that the whole nation has now been made as Sarah was, barren before God. Isaiah had told them in the early days of his ministry that the northern kingdom, Israel, was going to be brought into bondage in Assyria, that they would be taken out of God's land in a way they had already gone out. Then he had told them that Judah would be cut off because of their sin and would be carried away to Babylon so that none would be left. From all appearances, they had no future as a nation. No longer would they have their own land. No longer would they have the temple of God, where God was shown by his ordinances to be reconciled to them. But most perplexing of all, perhaps, no longer would they have the Son of David seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Psalm 89 struggles with this. After talking about God's faithfulness and how he always keeps his promises and how he had promised that David would have an heir to sit on his throne forever. Psalm 89:38 says, "But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown, casting it to the ground." The whole nation had become barren. A barren nation who seemed to have no prospect for a future, for a seed that would inherit the promised blessing of God. The barren woman, all of Israel, had no reason to sing. Yet Isaiah 54, the text that we have for today, opens with a vibrant call to the barren woman to sing. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child." Notice it's a threefold imperative. Three times it says, it commands this. She's commanded to sing. She's commanded to break forth into singing. She's commanded to cry aloud with joy. Something marvelous has happened so that the barren woman has reason to sing. She can sing because the Son of Promise comes. Not that he actually had come, of course, when Isaiah wrote these words. Judah had not even gone into exile yet when Isaiah wrote these words. But Isaiah is speaking with reference to what he was just talking about prophetically in Isaiah 53, the prophecy that he had just made about the suffering servant. And he is calling the barren woman in that context, in the wake of what Jesus Christ had done, to praise God, to break forth in singing, because she has brought forth the child of promise. This was an encouragement to the people as they were going into exile that God's plan, future plan, was still to bring the child of promise, that that child would make an offering for sin, that that offering would be accepted for the sins of his people, and that the barren woman would be fruitful and that she would be able to bring forth what God had promised. She can sing because now she is no longer barren, but fruitful. She can sing because now she is forever united to Christ as her husband. And she can sing because now she is lovely and safe before the Lord. And all of this is the result of the Son offering Himself in her place. It's only fitting that Isaiah, having spoken about what would happen to the suffering servant who is the head of the church, should now turn and speak about the church for whom He died, that He might be able to show us what would be the outcome of Jesus' work. So that's what He does in chapter 54. He speaks about the barren woman and the blessing that comes to her. In chapter 55, He then calls the nations. There's an invitation for everyone to come and partake of the blessing that is in Jesus Christ in the house of David. She is called to come, the barren woman, and bear fruit. She comes and bears fruit to praise God because she's in a fruit-bearing situation. And then the nations are added to her, as was promised of old. So now as we look more closely at this blessing that we have through the offering of Christ, I want you to understand that, as I said when we were singing, you are part of this barren woman. You are one who is added to the barren woman if you are one who is trusting in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage, I want to change the language as I presented it to you a minute ago. Instead of saying she can sing because now she no longer is barren but fruitful, to we can sing because now we are no longer barren but fruitful. And instead of saying she can sing because she is forever united to Christ as her husband, to say we can sing because now we are forever united to Christ our husband. Instead of she can sing because now she is lovely and safe, we can sing because now we are lovely and safe as His bride. So let's get into the details of this passage, looking at our blessed condition now that Christ has come and that we have been added to His people through faith. First, I want you to see that we can sing because now we are no longer barren but fruitful. The great thing here, of course, is the change. That's why we sing. We were barren. Now we're fruitful. So let's take a minute to look at our former condition as those who are barren. Apart from Christ, we were unable to bring forth fruit for God. The church is here described under three terms: barren, refused, and a widow. You see that in the first four or five verses there, that each of those designations is used. These terms don't even really fit together in a way. They're just piled together to show us the desolate condition of this woman. She is barren so that even if she had a husband, she wouldn't be able to bring forth a child. She's like a refused woman, woman that nobody would marry so that she couldn't have legitimate offspring. She's like a widowed woman whose husband has died and there's no way that she can bring forth fruit. The point is, there's no way that this woman can bring forth fruit. This is, in fact, because the whole world fell in the beginning in Adam. See, we were created with the most amazing privilege and ability. The ability to bring forth image bearers of God. That was an amazing thing we had at creation. When God made us, we were united to Him. And it was His will that we should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with His image bearers. Filling the earth with children that were made in His image who were like Him in holiness, goodness, wisdom, righteousness, justice, truth. That was what we were called to do. But what dreadful things we did in our first parents. And what dreadful things came upon us as a result of it. In eating the forbidden fruit, we ruined the image of God. We corrupted ourselves so that we are a mangled image of God. An image that distorts Him, that misrepresents. It's still an image of Him, but it's a twisted, corrupted image. He who is so lovely, so perfect, so holy, so full of wisdom, is now portrayed by His image bearers as vile, corrupt, selfish, unclean, full of bitterness and folly. And all we can bring forth is children like ourselves. Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. We can only bring forth defiled children, corrupted images that are just like us, children that are sentenced to death and condemnation as unfit representations of the glorious God who made them. The only place suited is the lake of fire. We are utterly unable in ourselves to bring forth fruit for God. We're as barren as the desert sand. But God, in His rich mercy, came with promise of restoration. He came to Adam and Eve, and He promised the seed of the woman who would come of the woman and who would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent was the one who had started the rebellion. And God, in His mercy, singled out Abraham and years later as the one through whom that the seed of the woman, the child of promise, would come. And at that time, God had demonstrated to Abraham that the child of promise would not come by natural means, as I mentioned before, but by supernatural power and grace. God made Sarah, Abraham's wife, barren into her old age, and then brought forth a son to her, thus showing very clearly that the whole church that was then represented in Abraham and Sarah was unable to bring forth the salvation that God had promised to them. It had to be by the supernatural working of God. And so it is later that we see that the Son is to be born even of a virgin. He was showing us that only God can make the barren woman fruitful. And God promised to do this. He promised that He would bring forth fruit. In Genesis 28:14, He told Abraham that He would not only give him His own children who would be children of His kingdom, but also bless the families of the earth through him, that He would gather in others to that blessing. He says, "Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now understand, He's not just telling Abraham He's going to have a lot of kids. He's saying He's going to have children who are image bearers of God again. That God is going to restore them. And that He's going to restore the nations that no longer can bring forth children that are image bearers of God. All this is promised to a people who, like all other people, could only bring forth children of wrath that are vile and corrupt. That's all Abraham and Sarah could do. That's all any of us can do. But by the supernatural power and grace of God. So what happened? Well, Abraham was given this most excellent promise, but Israel, his descendants, his children, had not brought forth children of the promise, for the most part. In fact, in Isaiah's day, she had become so corrupt that God was sending her into exile. The whole nation, David would not have an heir upon the throne. They're going into exile. These were the people to whom the promises were made. These were not those who are outside of those promises. These were the ones to whom they were made. Yes, there were a few children of promise that had been brought forth over the years, children who had life. There were those Daniels and those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's here and there. But now the nation as a whole was so corrupt that their king was being deposed and they were being taken into exile as a woman barren, a woman refused, a woman widowed. How could Israel, cut off from the ordinances of God, cut off from having the throne of David that God had promised, how could they bring forth children of promise? It was impossible that they could bring forth fruit. In herself, she was utterly barren. She is so reduced that if God had not left a remnant, Isaiah says in the first chapter, she would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Completely wiped off the map, utterly destroyed She is still there. It's just that being cut off as a nation, Jerusalem being destroyed, being carried off into Babylon, what future does she have? The same future as a barren widow. No future at all. How can she bring forth children? But Isaiah declares that when the suffering servant comes, the woman will be barren no more. Now you can see why the barren woman sings. She who is cut off is told that she has more children than the married woman. Look at verse 1 again. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. These are not natural children. These are not children that are brought forth through marriage according to the flesh in the normal way. These are children given by God to the barren woman who has no husband. It is God's doing now that Jesus has been offered in the place of guilty sinners. She is told to make room for all of these children that God is going to give her. Look at verse 2. She's instructed to make her house bigger, to accommodate all of them. Remember before she said, where did all these children come from? In one of the passages, I think it was chapter 50 or so. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Just as was promised to Abraham. The children are going to fill the whole earth. Isaiah 54:3 says, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. In her desolation, it looked like there were to be no more image bearers of God. But there will be, and they will inherit the nations and spread and fill all the desolate cities of the earth. It's a gradual expansion that's in view here, a peaceful expansion that will fill the whole earth. And note well, the barren woman who expands is none other than Israel. There is only one barren woman who becomes a fruitful woman. It is the expansion of her household that is in view. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 2 where the nations all came to Jerusalem in order to learn of the Lord so that they were added to the people of God? That's what's in view here. When Christ came, he went to Israel first. He went to the Jew first. And then the nations were grafted into her. They became the children of God through faith, but in doing so, they were grafted in with the believing remnant of Israel. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that God did not take a new bride when he began to gather the Gentiles. He made the barren woman Israel to be fruitful and brought the Gentiles to her. When you trust in Christ, you become part of the woman then who is that barren woman. By nature, you are also unfruitful, but now in Christ, you are grafted into this vine that bears fruit by God's grace. Romans 11:17 says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You see, you had this whole mass of Israel. Yes, branches were broken off from them that were the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but the remnant remained, and then the Gentiles were grafted in to that vine. They were grafted into that woman who is described as the barren woman that is made fruitful. A remnant was restored in Christ and then became fruitful so as to fill the earth. So you see, my brothers and sisters, all of you who are trusting in Christ, you are now baptized into Jesus Christ and are the seed of Abraham. You are part of the once barren woman who is bearing fruit. It is for you then to sing praise to God who has made you fruitful. We can sing because we're no longer barren. That's not all. Consider secondly, we can sing because now we are forever united to Christ as our husband. There will be no shame for you now that you are in Christ. No shame ever again. Verse 4 speaks of two kinds of shame that will be banished. Future shame and past shame. First, it says that you will never have cause to be ashamed again. Future shame. Do not fear, it says, verse 4, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. Now, this speaks of shame that arises in the future, from disappointed hopes, from embarrassment when you had expected one thing and maybe even publicly announced it, and then it didn't happen. You received something else. This is what happened to Israel in the past when, because of their disobedience, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and their king was carried off. They had wrongly thought that that could never happen, even though Isaiah and Jeremiah had told them repeatedly that it was going to happen. And they were ashamed when it did happen. And so was Jeremiah. Even though he believed that it was going to happen, Jeremiah bore that shame too, and all the people who believed, because the reproach was brought upon them when the throne of David was cast down and they were taken off into exile. They were ashamed that their behavior had brought about this reproach upon God in His name. And God talks about that reproach, like in Ezekiel 36, that they had brought shame to His name. So you see that they all had to bear this shame and reproach. And even after the exile, that reproach didn't really go away, did it? There was still not the Davidic king on the Davidic throne. The covenant people were still under the rule of oppressors as one world power after another arose. Daniel was terribly disappointed when he saw the future because he had thought before that when after the 70-year captivity, they would be brought back into a glorious future. But instead, he saw that there would be years of domination, first by the Persians, then by the Greeks, then by the Romans. Israel was not going to be on top. All this time, there was no son of David on the throne. And then even after Jesus did come, there was at first the terrible reproach, the most terrible reproach of all, when Christ was crucified. Here was the son of David cut off, exiled, cast away, forsaken of his father, a reproach among all men. But we know the rest of the story. We know from Isaiah 53 that he was making his soul an offering for sin when he was cut off out of the land of the living. We know that God accepted his offering for sin when he bore that reproach. We know that he was raised and seated at God's right hand to reign forever on the throne of David. And now there will never, ever be shame again, you see. Never again will the kingdom fall as it fell in the exile in the time following. Never again will the king be cast off of the throne. He will reign forever, and all of his enemies will be brought under his feet. No more shame for the once barren woman now that Jesus has come. What about the shame of her history? Isaiah tells us that the shame of the past will be forgotten. Verse 4 goes on to speak about this shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. That is a marvelous thing about being in Jesus Christ. You see what that's saying? I mean, we all have a past. There are things in our past that we're ashamed of. But it's almost like we can laugh now because everything has been made new in Christ. Everything is covered. He has borne all of our iniquities. And we can almost boast in what we are or what we were because of what Christ has done. It's like the kid on the playground, you know, that all of his friends tease him because he can't keep up and he can't play his sports and all that. And then he becomes a gold medal winner in the Olympics. And now he can laugh about what he was when he was on the playground. And it was so painful and everybody mocked him. See, the reproach, the past is taken away. It's eclipsed by the glory of what has been done in the present. That's the idea here. But what is it that takes away our reproach is the barren woman. Well, this brings us to the very heart of the matter. You know, here's this woman that's rejected. She's a widow. She's barren. She has no fruit. And what happens? It says, your maker becomes your husband. This is such an amazing thing. Our reproach is gone because our maker is our husband. Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him. And He is your husband. Even more than that, He is the one who has made us to be His people. Isaiah goes on to describe Him here so that we can have no mistake about His identity. Look at all the descriptions He makes of Him. He says He's the Lord of hosts is His name. You know that name Lord when it's all capitals? Yahweh, the self-existing one, the one who is not dependent on anything else, the one on whom everything is dependent, the one who always has been, always will be, who never changed, the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, the one who has authority over the hosts of heaven, over all the angels, over the hosts of the planets and the stars, over all things on earth, all the great armies and all the kingdoms. He is the Lord of hosts. And here we're told He is your husband. Here's this woman who was refused and had no husband. And now He is your husband. Isaiah calls Him your Redeemer. The Redeemer. The near relative who took responsibility for your problems that you couldn't handle. When you were in slavery and you couldn't buy your way out. The near kinsman that comes and says, I will pay the bill. When you are taken by enemies and He raises up an army in His strength and He comes and He delivers you with His mighty hand. Your Redeemer is your husband, this mighty one who has all the resources, who paid the full penalty of your sin. He is your husband. And Isaiah calls Him the Holy One of Israel. This is the one that Isaiah saw back in chapter 6. Jesus tells us that Isaiah saw Him on that throne when He was high and lifted up with the smoke and His train filled the temple and the seraphim covered their faces and they said, holy, 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 whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah, this holy man Isaiah, this holy prophet, was ashamed. And he felt that he was going to be torn apart and said, woe is me, for I am undone. He could not bear to be before this holy God. He had to be cleansed. He had to be purified by the coal that was taken by the angel to purify. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. A prophet! A man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And you are told the most amazing thing. This Holy One is your husband. The one before whom the angels cover their faces. How can this possibly be? It's absurd. And yet, it's true. Finally, he calls Him the God of the whole earth. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, a lot of people thought of God as just another god of a local deity of one of the nations. And, you know, this other deity had risen up and had been stronger than him. And so, therefore, Israel was conquered and taken into exile. That was the reproach we were talking about before that God's people bore, the shame that they had. Yet He's not that. He is the God of all of the earth. Isaiah makes it clear that he's talking about the God of the whole earth. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar? God had a way of making sure that it was known that He was the God of the whole earth. He went straight to the king who is the head of all of the conquering that had been done at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he brought that king to confess that the dominion of this one God is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, that He does according to His will in the army of heaven, and that among the inhabitants of the earth no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And Isaiah says, this one is your husband. Now, this is amazing. There is no shame if this one is your husband. All the shame, all the reproach of the widowhood, it's gone forever. The God of the whole earth is your husband. And as your husband, He has pledged His love to you forever. Yes, God did, in a certain sense, cut off His people. He did forsake us for a time. We were, as it says in verse 6, called like a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. When Israel was taken to Babylon, God showed how unworthy we were of His life, of His love. He showed us the depths of our barrenness and how unfit we are in ourselves to belong to Him. He often does that for us personally too, doesn't He? Sometimes He turns us over to wickedness and despair before He calls us to Himself. He reveals to us what we are. Then He redeems us. Sometimes He surrounds us with all the privileges of growing up in a covenant home, knowing the Lord God from our youth, knowing His salvation and trusting in Him. And yet, we realize that we're even more wicked because we see the coldness of our heart in our service to God and having had all of those privileges. But most of all, He shows us what Christ had to do to pay the penalty of our sin. That He, the Lord of glory, the Holy One, our Maker, had to be pounded for our sins. Remember when our sins were laid on Him? That word laid means that they were struck down upon Him. He was crushed and He was bruised and He was put to grief. He was forsaken and He was cast away because of our transgressions, because of your transgressions. He was cut off because He joined Himself to us in order that He might bear our iniquities. That's why it ought not to be necessary for covenant children to live a life of rebellion to know about their sin. If they see what had to be done to the Son of God to atone for their wickedness, they have every reason to be humbled and to be grateful for what God has done. But even though we were cut off to be punished, the Lord came to us like a woman forsaken and took us as His wife to love us forever. Was it because we deserved it? What it says in verse 7 and 8, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." That mercy that's spoken of there, twice, both verses, it's tender compassion, rachem, is a Hebrew word. It's the kind of mercy that a mother has for her nursing child. It's stirred up because of seeing the need in one who is helpless, rather than because of some merit in that one or some payment of that one. Brothers and sisters, don't come to God presenting your virtues to Him. Come to Him stripped and naked and poor in spirit, looking to Him for mercy. He saw His people groaning under oppression, and He had mercy. But look at what His mercy prompted Him to do, to set His everlasting love on us. The word kindness translates that wonderful Hebrew word chesed that we've run into so often in the Old Testament, a word that speaks of God's loyal, covenanted love, His steadfast love, the kind of love that a husband pledges to his wife, the kind of love that caused Him to lay down His life for His wife, that caused Christ to go to the cross and bear the curse for us. And here, it is not just chesed, but it's everlasting chesed. Your Maker is your husband, and He has set His steadfast love on you forever. Now, what an amazing position you have. A barren woman who is now no longer barren. Her reproach is gone. Nothing can go wrong for you with a husband like this. Surely this ought to be enough to assure you that you are loved by him forever. But he goes on to furnish you with additional assurance of his unfailing love. First, he swears to us that he will not be angry with us or rebuke us in the same way that he swore to Noah that he would not send another flood. Look at verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. Now you know about the flood of Noah. It was a time of extreme judgment when God covered the whole earth with water, spared only Noah and his family and those animals that were on the ark with Noah, those that could swim. God had taken out his war bow to destroy the world. But after the flood was over, what did he do? He hung up his bow in the cloud. He said, "That's my war bow. I'm not going to use it ever again in the way that I used it." Incidentally, you should know that in Genesis, the word rainbow, rain is just added. It's the word for a war bow. My bow is in the clouds, is what God says. I put my bow in the cloud as a sign to you that I am done with ever judging you again in this way by a worldwide flood. So also with the exile to Babylon and the casting off of the seed of David that we saw that lasted all the way until the coming of Messiah, it happened only once. Never again would God blot out his people like that so that they were carried off from his ordinances and ceased to be a nation. Never again after Jesus came. Remember that Isaiah is speaking of the future and of that greatest, most shameful judgment that ever fell on the church, which was the cross. When Jesus, the Son of David, was cast off and cursed for our transgressions. Isaiah is not talking merely about the exile. He is talking about the cutting off of Jesus that he has just described in chapter 53. After that great event, you see, it was all done. It was over. After that, there is no more judgment ever to be borne by the people of God as a whole. Yes, there would be tribulation for God's people, but our King will never be removed from the throne. We will never be struck in the head. He will never be cast out again. He will never be cut off for the transgressions of God's people. The promise is as sure as the promise concerning the waters of Noah. God has sworn, "So I have sworn, I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you." Christ has received all the rebuking that the church will ever have to receive. Yes, Jesus chastens us as his people under his care. But the rebuke and the reproach and the cutting off has all been paid. Its penalty has been paid. And secondly, to make the promise even more sure, he compares the stability of his love to that of mountains and hills. In verse 10, he says to us in Christ, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Here he speaks of two very sure things that are more lasting than the mountains of hill and hills: his kindness and his covenant of peace. Kindness is hesed again. We saw a moment ago his steadfast love that continues, that caused him to lay down his life for his people. He mentions it once again as certain in Christ. "He who did not spare his own son for us, will he not freely give us all things? He will continue to love us." And his covenant of peace is the peace that Christ secured for us according to Isaiah 53:5, where it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It is shalom, the peace that God talks about. That it's a promise to bring a full-orb blessing that omits nothing for our happiness. The blood of the covenant that Jesus shed by his own offering secured shalom for the people of God. Who can take it away? Who can interrupt it? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. The full price has been paid. Brothers and sisters, what cause you have for singing? You were barren and rejected. Now you are fruitful. You were cut off. But now your maker is your husband, and he has promised love to love you forever. But there is yet another reason for us to sing that's given us in Isaiah 54. Thirdly, we can sing because now we are made lovely and safe. His love, you see, is a working love. It's a love that works in us to change us. Because we need to be changed, don't we? Works to transform us, and it works to protect us. See, first of all, how he promises to make you lovely. After taking us as his bride, he goes to work in us so that he may at last present us to his Father without spot and wrinkle as a lovely bride. He works in us for edification, to build us up in himself, to deepen our love for him, to deepen our obedience to him. You see that he doesn't build with wood, hay, and stubble, but with precious stones that are lasting and beautiful. Look at verse 11 and 12. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. We're so unstable. We're tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, but he builds us up in the faith so that we can stand in his truth and walk in his ways as this beautiful, radiant bride that he is making us to be. He uses his word to transform us in every generation. Verse 12 brings that out. It says that your children will all be taught by the Lord. The true seed will be taught of Christ. They'll be taught of his salvation. Jeremiah uses this language when he speaks of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, the time when Jesus is revealed. At that time, they shall be taught of God. When Jesus comes and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's not that Abraham and Moses and David were not taught of the Lord. Of course they were. But there's a greater outpouring of revelation and of the Spirit of God to enable us to receive that revelation when Jesus Christ comes. It's then that we see the glory of God like we've never seen it before. It is then that we see the Father's grace and love like never before, who offered his only Son for our sins. Fullest revelation ever of that. It is then that we see how God pours out his Spirit so that we can learn of him. Jesus quotes these words in John 6:45 when he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." He interprets it. He says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The teaching that is in view is that which brings us to Christ for salvation, so that we become his disciples, his learners. We learn of him. It's the doctrine of Christ and his sufferings and his resurrection that the elect are taught by God, by his word and spirit. And when they are taught it by God, they believe it. And they are transformed into a new creation in Christ by his word. They delight in God's law so that the word abides in them and they abide in the word. God's word becomes a part of them. This is always the characteristic of God's people. They believe the word. They receive the word. They love the word. They obey the word. They hope in the word. They embrace the word. Do you? That's what the true people of God do. They're taught of God. You have, instead of being afflicted and tossed about without comfort, as verse 11 speaks of, you have great peace. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The gospel is the gospel of peace because it answers the problem that every human being has of sin and guilt. The only satisfactory message is the message of the gospel. We are cut off from God. We are under his wrath and curse. We are all desperate sinners, but the gospel teaches us that though all we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that God has accepted the offering that the Son made. And then we have peace because we say it's taken care of. God's bow is hung up. There's no more wrath. When we look to Christ as our sin bearer, we have perfect peace. When we're taught by God, we have perfect peace. From then on, you see, instead of running and hiding from God, trying to push God's truth out of the way, trying to avoid it, setting up legalistic constructions so that we can dodge His commandments and all of these things that we do. We come to serve Him. We come to receive everything from Him. We come openly to receive His grace. The gospel gives us such peace and such assurance of His love that we come to be taught of Him all the more. We become His disciples. And He continues to build us so that we become more and more lovely as His bride. This is our beauty, you see. The image of God is renewed in us all over again. We become like Him. His Word in us, and us in His Word. Verse 14 tells us the foundation of this is our life in Christ. It says, in righteousness you shall be established or founded. That's a word that's used for foundations, established or founded. This is the reason that we don't have to run and hide, even though we're sinners, because the righteousness that we have in Christ is our foundation. We don't have to run around looking for answers all over the place, trying to cover ourselves up with fig leaves. Jesus has procured righteousness for us through His life and death. And we're established, founded upon Him. His righteousness is imputed to us so that the life that He lived and the death that He died is our life and our death. And we can go before that God that we talked about before, the holy God that terrified Isaiah. And we can live in His presence. We can come to Him on the basis of Jesus' work, and we're free, though we be sinners, to be taught of Him, to learn of His ways, and to bring us out of our wretched condition. There's no condemnation. So now we can come with our sin to be changed. His transforming grace works to renew us. This is how the Lord makes us lovely, something to sing about. He doesn't leave His bride as an ugly hag. You know, He beautifies her. He takes her into His house and He makes her lovely. Now see, secondly, how He promises to keep you safe. Promise begins in verse 14 after the statement that will be established. It says, "You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." Now this is really in the form of a command. And as a command, it's really a blessing. You know what I mean by that? A command that's a blessing? You go to someone's house and they say, "Make yourself at home, take whatever you want." Okay, they just gave you a command, but it was a blessing. They were authorizing you to do all these. When God said, "Be fruitful and multiply," He was giving them the ability to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, as well as calling them to do so. Well, here, really, this could be translated like this. Be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and far from destruction, for it shall not come near to you. God is blessing you here with freedom from oppression and terror, all grounded upon what we saw a few minutes ago. We're established in Christ and His righteousness. He has died for us. Who can harm us? God's bow is forever put aside. Verse 15 says that the enemies are going to, they will assemble against us. But no longer will they be sent by God to overthrow His kingdom. Remember how we saw that with Assyria and with Babylon? God said, "I am raising them up and I am sending them against you." And that meant that they were going to succeed. Now He said how far Assyria would go, that they wouldn't get into Jerusalem. But He said that Babylon would get into Jerusalem and that the kingdom would be brought down. So they had plans to go and destroy the kingdom, and God had the same plans. He was the one who had sent them. But He says, now there are going to be people that come against you and they have designs against you and they're going to try to overthrow the kingdom, but it won't happen. Because I won't be with them. I won't be in agreement with their plans. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Those who try to shake the kingdom are always going to fail. You see, those enemies have no power of their own, only what God has given them. Like Jesus told Pilate. He said, "Pilate, you could have no power over me unless it was given you from above. You don't have this of yourself." Isaiah gives us a helpful illustration here of how powerless the enemies of Christ are. Verse 16, he says, "I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy." See what he's saying? The Lord made the blacksmith who makes the weapons of war. He also made the guy that uses the weapons, the spoiler. who comes to destroy. God created them. They don't have any power in themselves to resist his will, to fight against him, to overthrow him, to overthrow Christ, to overthrow Christ's kingdom. God laughs at them from heaven. They are powerless. So you, if you are in Christ, are secure. God has finished judging his anointed one. He's not going to raise up nations anymore to overthrow David's throne. Our king and his kingdom are established forever. They'll never be brought down. Because of this, because this is so, the enemy's efforts fail. Verse 17 says, whether he uses weapons or whether he uses his tongue, he will not succeed. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Satan's minions can't hurt you. He'll try to destroy the church with the sword, but you know what happens whenever he does? Church always increases and multiplies. And the people that he kills with the sword go straight to be with Jesus Christ in heaven in glory. The more he slays us, the more we increase. He will try to destroy us with deception, with the tongue, with false teaching. And while many people will be led astray, those who are taught of God will not be led astray. This is how the elect are shown distinct from those who are not elect. There's many people in the church. The ones who follow the false teachers who come are drawn out by that, who are enticed and follow after it. But Jesus said it is impossible to deceive the elect. He says they would if it was possible, but it's not possible to deceive. God's word and spirit has taken root in them, and it cannot be rooted out. They are sealed for the day of redemption. They know the truth, and the truth has set them free. This, the Lord says, verse 17, is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. Your heritage. This is what belongs to you, Christian. This is what belongs to the barren woman who is made fruitful in Jesus Christ. We are as safe and secure as we possibly can be. God has sealed the saints on the earth so that nothing whatever can destroy them. It is our inheritance as those who belong to Christ. No one can take your heritage away from you. Our foundation is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness not wrought by the things that we have done, the things that we can spoil, but by what he has done and what cannot be spoiled. There is no greater safety than this. The wicked one cannot touch you, as the Apostle John says. So you see here, brothers and sisters, that you have good reason and very good reason to sing if you're in Jesus Christ. No longer barren, but fruitful. Christ has pledged his love to you as your husband forever and is at work in you to beautify you and to keep you safe. That's why the barren woman sings. She has everything. So what about you? Do you have this song? Has the Spirit of God taught this song to you? Do you know the things that I've been talking about? Are you experienced? Have you embraced these things through faith in Jesus Christ? Please stand. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful to you for what you have done for us. We do not really grasp these things very well. We don't realize how far we are from your righteousness in ourselves. You know, Isaiah got a glimpse of it when he saw your holiness and saw you exalted. We know that this is so. But Father, we're often proud and undiscerning and rather full of ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to realize that we're a barren, desperate woman who can't bring forth one bit of fruit on our own. We can't bring forth children for your kingdom, and we can't even produce the fruit of the Spirit, fruits of righteousness and love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, self-control, and these things. Father, we are ruined by the fall, but we praise you that which is ruined is given life in Jesus Christ, that when we come to him, that everything changes for us, and that we're given life again, that we're renewed in the image of him that created us. And though we are not where we should be yet, that He is at work in us. That He is building us with precious stones. That He is making His people lovely, His bride. That He will continue that work until it's complete. We thank You that we're taught of Him. That we know His ways. We learn of His love. And that as we behold the glory of Christ that's revealed to us, that we become more and more like Him by Your grace. May it be so, Lord. Adorn Your people. Cause them to flourish. Cause them to show forth Your praises in the earth. Cause them to rejoice and to shout before You with songs of praise. How we praise You, Lord, for what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper now. Give You increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.